No doubt, brothers and sisters, in a gathering such as this, that we can all rest assured that we all believe the promises. They are doubtless the foundation of the belief of each one of us. The promises form, of course, the hope which we all share, often referred to as the hope of Israel, centred upon that nation, but in particular, of course, on our Lord and Master that we have come to remember through the bread and through the wine. Of that basic foundation, surely there is absolutely no question. If we were to ask ourselves, though, the question, well, what do those promises mean to each of us as individuals? What is the effect the belief of those promises actually has upon the way in which we live our lives, in what we might describe as the daily round and the common task of daily life, or indeed of ecclesial life? Because we can't actually separate those two parts. We can't separate our belief in the promises from the way in which we live our lives. And this is made clear to us if we go to Hebrews and chapter 6, first of all. We have the supreme example of Abraham. Before we come in to look at Abraham and the exhortation that we might draw from his life, and the other parts of Scripture which refer to it, we just see, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 6, the certainty of these things which we believe. For we see in verse 13 that when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so the promises were made, of course, starting in what we know as Genesis chapter 12, later confirmed through covenant, and then, as referred to here, referring back to Genesis chapter 22, reaffirmed, so to speak, by this oath, where even Yahweh himself swore by himself, because there was no greater. And he did so, as we see from verse 15. This was done, verse 15 says, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." So Abram then, having received the promises of chapters 12 and 13 and seen them covenanted in chapter 15, then received the oath in chapter 22. Then he received the oath of chapter 22 of Genesis after he had been willing to offer his son Isaac, his only begotten son. It was only then that the promises were given to him by oath. Now that, of course, is a state of historical fact, that those things happen. But if we just stop and think for a moment, they're things which we are so familiar with, and yet if we stand back a little for a moment, we might think to ourselves, well, why? Why was it necessary to have those promises made in the first place, and then why the covenant, and why the oath? God is not man that he can lie, and his word accomplishes his purpose, it does not return to him void. So why are this sort of layer upon layer of promise and covenant? Well, we're given the answer to that question in the next verse. For we see in verse 16, or verse 17, "Wherefore, in God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So whereas men bind themselves by covenant and confirm things by an oath to lay upon themselves an extra encouragement to actually carry out those things which they have said they will do, here there is no such requirement because it's God that is doing this. And so he does these things not for his benefit, not to bind himself more closely into an assurance of doing them, but for the benefit of those who will read here, who unto the heirs of the promise. And it is to them that is confirmed the immutability of his counsel, and it is for their benefit that it was confirmed by an oath. Now the first and foremost beneficiary of the promises is Christ. And that's confirmed for us, of course, in Galatians, where we are told that the seed is one, even Christ. The first multitudinous seed, of course, is the people of Israel. But there is another seed, isn't there, brothers and sisters? There is another seed of faithful Abraham, that is to say, those who have their faith in the promises. And so to have faith then in the promises makes us the recipient of these promises and makes us part of the Abrahamic family. So have a look with me, if you would, to Hebrews and chapter, we're in Hebrews anyway, chapter 11 and verse 9. Where we read, speaking of Abraham, we see from verse 8, verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Let's just stop there for a moment, because again, there are verses with which we are familiar. But let's just think about the practicalities. There was a city in which he could have dwelt, and we know that because Lot, of course, dwelt there. But he chose, therefore, to live outside of the civilization, if that's the right word, of his day. Quite physically separate from it. But not only was he separate from the city life of his day, that is a negative way of looking at it, we also see the positive side of it, for again verse 9 says that he was dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, of the same promise. So there was the ecclesia of their day, dwelling together. And what bound them together was not, according to these verses here, the fact that they were a family, although doubtless that was part of it. But as it is presented to us here in Hebrews 11, what bound them together was the promises. It was that that separated them from the way of life of those round about them and bound them together. Now what of ourselves then, brethren and sisters? And this means something different for each one of us. We must ask ourselves the question, draw for ourselves the exhortation from these verses. To what extent are we bound in the lifestyle, if we can use that word, of those round about us, by which I mean of the world round about us? To what extent are we drawn in to their way of life? We have the lesson of Lot. I mean, he vexed his righteous soul, we are told. But he still needed to be drawn out of it, that he might be saved. And what of our... That's on the one hand, then. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we drawn into the way of life of the world? And that's a different answer for each one of us, surely. But look at it the other way then. To what extent do we draw together in meetings, around the emblems, wherever, around the word of life? It doesn't have to be in this room, of course. It can be with our brethren and sisters at other times. To what extent do we share fellowship willingly, over and again, with one another? Not because we're friends, or because we get on, although that may well be the case. Or indeed because we're family, again, that may well be the case. But because of our faith, and in particular because of our faith in the promises. Now that's the example which is set before us here of Abraham. And we are, of course, in the context of Hebrews 11, which we often refer to as being a chapter of faith. But I don't think that's quite accurate enough. Because all of these people not only had faith, but they demonstrated their faith. That, I think, is consistent with all of these people that I mentioned in this chapter. Now, what exhortation, therefore, do we draw out of that? Quite simply, that yes, we can all say that we believe in the promises, and doubtless it's true. But it must affect us, brothers and sisters. It must affect the way in which we live our lives. We'll turn now to Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 29. A verse we all know well, and simply to draw this connection between ourselves and these things which are, of course, essentially Israelitish. That if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So being Christ's and being heirs according to the promise made to Abraham go together. And if we are Christ's brethren and sisters, are we not obedient to the commandments of Christ? To which I suppose the answer is we should be, but we fail. But what effort do we put in into learning those commandments and to putting them into practice day by day and indeed ecclesially? Because these things go together with being heirs of the promise and being part of Abraham's seed. But more than that, go to Romans and chapter 8, and the privilege of the position which we have is brought home to us. Romans 8 and verse 16. Verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. It's again familiar words, but let's just stop and think about them. Christ, of course, is heir of the promises, not only because he physically is the seed which was promised, but also, of course, because he earned his position. He lived that blameless life, tried and tempted in all points like as we are, but without sin. So for him then to be an heir of the promises is something we can readily accept. But we, brethren and sisters, are placed alongside him, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What a privileged group of people we really are. Because we can be heirs of the promises, not because we have earned that place, not because we have exercised great works, but because of our faith, because of our faith in his atoning work. And it is because of our faith and because of his work of atonement that we are joint heirs together with him. But it carries its responsibilities, because it says here, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, speaking personally, it seems to me that I hardly ever suffer. Certainly in comparison to a number of brethren and sisters I can think of who have suffered in many different ways, and for some over a long period of time. But nevertheless, there is always at some point for us trials and tribulations. And it's necessary that we go through those, because we read on still in this verse, that little word that. So we can't skip over the trials and tribulations. They come that we may be glorified together, that is to say, with him. So I want to ponder for a moment this connection between trials and tribulations which come upon us and the promises, and indeed the life of Abraham. Because coming back into Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 15 of Hebrews 6, we read that, so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So, even Abraham patiently endured. It's one word. It means to be long-spirited, literally. If we just think for a moment about Abraham's life, how he was 75 years old when the promises were made to him. How he was 100 years old before Isaac was born. And how he suffered some of the trials and tribulations which Ishmael brought. And how he had to maintain his faith in the promises when, for all practical purposes, it was way beyond the physical capabilities of husband and wife to bear children, normally speaking and naturally speaking. To have faith in promises which involve having children when there is the physical possibility of such children is one thing. To have faith when that possibility has gone is quite another. But Abraham maintained his faith, and then, having maintained his faith, having seen his son grow up into a young man, maybe in his 30s, can't prove that, but some would like to tell us that he was, then to be requested to offer up his only begotten son, and to maintain one's faith in that circumstance, which Abraham did, of course, believing that God was able to resurrect him from the dead. But nevertheless, it still was a trial and tribulation for Abraham at that time. Let's think then, brothers and sisters, about ourselves. Let's think of James in chapter 5, for example. James chapter 5 and verse 7, where here patience is mentioned four times in quick succession. We read, be patient therefore, and your margin may well have be long patient, or suffer with patience. Suffer with patience therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Let's just stop there for a moment. Many brethren and sisters have required patience for many years. And having had that patience for a long period of time, to them we would say, carry on with that patience. There is no point in being faithful and patient in trial and tribulation, only to lose it at the end. We believe, do we not, that the Master is at the door. And so whatever our past life may have brought to us, or perhaps we should say, whatever the Father has brought to us over the years up to this point in time, let us maintain our faith so that we may wait in patience the coming of the Master. And so we read, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now plainly these things were written for the brethren of the first century, and they had their own fulfilment at that time. But we can take our own exhortation in our own time. For we read, "Grudge not then," but in verse 9, "grudge not one against another." And again, your margin may say, "groan or grieve not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." And so as an example of the long suffering which we are required to come through, the prime example which we're given here in verse 9 is in effect to bear with one another. So we read on into verse 10. "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction and of patience." So we are exhorted to look back at some of the trials and tribulations of the prophets, which we can't stop to do now, but we can doubtless recall some of them to mind. But the example which we are given here then is patience with one another. This is brought out for us elsewhere. We have a look at 2 Peter and chapter 3. And verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." But then in verse 15, chapter 3 and verse, that's better, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And again, that was written prior to AD 70, when judgments were coming upon the people of Israel. And the Father didn't want to destroy his people. He wanted them to repent of their wicked ways. But what exhortation for us, brethren and sisters. Judgment is coming upon this earth. Are we going to be judged and cast on one side? For now is the day of opportunity to put our lives right before our Master. And the mere fact that the judgment has not yet come and begun gives us another day of opportunity. But it's another day when we shall fail. And that therefore the long suffering of a Heavenly Father is extended to us over yet another day. But in verse 15 we read that we should account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So the fact that we have not been condemned to judgment with the rest of the world gives us a day wherein we can faithfully, as best we can, work out our salvation with trembling and fear. And so this time which we have of trial and tribulation is an aspect of God's long suffering towards us, that eventually our characters might be acceptable to him. And we go again, this time to Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So we are called then, brethren and sisters, and we are called, of course, to the hope of Israel, to the promises, and we are instructed here through the apostle to walk worthy of that calling. So we come back to the point with which we started, that there has to be a connection between our way of life, our walk day by day, and the things which we believe. Now the example which we are given here is lowliness and meekness and long suffering. And again the example of forbearing one another in love. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have to then, according to verse 3, we have to actually work at unity. Not covering over everything and unity at any price and sweeping under the carpet those areas which would cause disunity. That isn't what it means. It means that unity is something we have to work at, something which is hard work to achieve. But in so doing, equally, we must forbear one another in love. And that may take time, and may indeed require long suffering. But these things, brethren and sisters, are laid upon us because of the promises. And so coming back then to Hebrews, these are examples of our own patient enduring. So into verse 18, we read it was two immutable things. It was impossible for God to lie. So we're coming back now then into the notion, the idea that God has given us these promises and they are of absolute certainty. Then we read, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. Now those are powerful words. To flee for refuge is just one word in the Greek, and it only comes on one other occasion. We needn't necessarily turn to it, but it's Acts chapter 14 and verse 6, where the apostle Paul fled for his life. He heard the rumour that they were going to stone him, and so he fled, that he might have his life and go to elsewhere and carry on the preaching work. In the next town he actually was stoned and left for dead. But nevertheless, that's the meaning then of this word, to flee for one's life. Now if someone is fleeing for their life, brethren and sisters, there is of course a degree of urgency. There is a degree of directness, of not sort of wandering off here and there and stopping off to admire the view, so to speak, and maybe, well, we can stay here today and we can go tomorrow. To flee for one's life means it's done straight away, it's done directly and with urgency, in exactly the same way as going to the cities of refuge, to which this may of course also be an allusion. But be that as it may, there is an urgency. Once we have believed the promises, once we have realised those are our only hope, we should flee to them. And doubtless, if we can take our minds back to the time of our baptism, that undoubtedly was our attitude. It was something which was desperately important. It was vital to us. Is that still the case? Do we still have that same degree of importance and urgency, because the hope is still something which is yet to be attained, exactly as it was on the day of our baptism. It's a little closer, of course, but nevertheless it is still something which is to be obtained. Are we still, therefore, fleeing towards it? Or do we drift off into the things which the world has to offer? Do we have that singleness of mind as one fleeing towards a city of refuge, because he knows that the manslayer, or the one that can take his life, is behind him and perhaps catching up with him? And so, regardless how tired he feels, regardless of the fact that he may be exhausted, he has to carry on to the city of refuge. Is that how we are with the promises? Urging our way towards the kingdom? Or are we stopping and admiring and getting ourselves involved with what the world has to offer? Because we then read to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. And it means to use our strength, to seize, to take hold. It requires effort. It is not something of which we can then let go because we're just not that fussed whether we hold it or not. It's grabbing hold of something for all we're worth. Now, is that the case in the way in which we live our lives? There's an example back in Matthew and chapter 28. A physical example of the attitude of those who knew Christ. Matthew 28 and verse 9. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet, and held him, that's the same expression as take hold. They held him by the feet and worshipped him. They were so pleased to see him. They didn't want him to let him go. They couldn't bear the thought that they would be parted from him again. And so they grabbed him by the feet so that he might not go. Now, is that the effort that we put in to taking hold of the promises in our own lives? And again, going back to Hebrews 11, we've been there before, but let's just see, moving on in chapter 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. They were looking for the kingdom, brethren and sisters, and they didn't even bring to mind that which from which they had come out. We too, brethren and sisters, have come out of the world. We have been drawn out. We are part of the ecclesia, being drawn out of these things. We've left Egypt behind, haven't we? Is that true? It's for each of us to think on these things. And turn back with me, if you would, to our reading for the day in Romans 12. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul, having spent what we have as 11 chapters expounding that vitally important doctrine of salvation through faith, then goes to spend the next few chapters explaining the practical outworking of that faith. And so really it ties in exactly with the sort of thing that we have been talking about. And straight away then in verse 12, having expounded all of the doctrine about the faith, he then goes to say in verse 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be ye not conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he makes the connection then through salvation and faith, through being transformed, by being different from those that are around about us, from whom we have been called out, so that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. But let's just think for a moment, very briefly, about sacrifice under the law. What was offered was the very best. According to which sacrifice was being offered, its parts were dismembered and were inspected. So just the outward appearance, yes, it was a fine animal, it was perfect, it was taken along to the priest. But the priest wasn't allowed to just accept the fact that it was outwardly a fine animal. He had to cut it open so that its inward parts could be inspected to see if they were perfect. And even when they were perfect, even then they were cleansed, they were washed, and then they were offered. And those parts which were not required to be offered were taken away and burnt elsewhere. Can we see the exhortation, brethren and sisters? The outward appearance is one thing, but what of our inward thoughts and motivations? What of those things which are closest to our hearts? Are we willing for them to be offered as well? To be inspected by our high priest. Not just once, but day after day, that he might inspect and accept our thoughts and our motivations and our hearts and our desires. But going on in chapter 12 of Romans, several of the themes we have already touched on are brought together. For we see in verse 3 that I say through grace that was given unto me to every man that is among you, think not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So we are to regard ourselves then as brethren and sisters, not to think of ourselves as individuals as being any better than our brother or sister. And that of course is part of the long-suffering which we should exercise, and the brotherly love which we should exercise, and the seeking of peace which we should try to attain. Putting self last is an important part of that process. We are all brethren and sisters. We have different parts to play, as the apostle goes on to say. We are one body, different parts of that body, which perform different functions, that is true. But we are all brethren and sisters in Christ. We are all the brother or sister for whom Christ died. So it is not for us to think that we are any better than our brother or our sister, because equally they too have been called to the gospel. And Christ died for our brother and sister as well as for ourselves. But equally he goes on to say in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. So the love which we have the one for another, that love which has to be developed over a period of time. I don't mean the outward friendliness, but that genuine self-sacrificing love has to be without hypocrisy. No play acting. No saying one thing but actually meaning something else. And then we read in verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Esteeming, as we read elsewhere, esteeming our brother as better than ourselves. Most of us can think of maybe a number of brethren who are better than ourselves. But to think of all of our brethren as better than ourselves is a bit more difficult, isn't it? But that's what is laid before us, because of our association with the things which we believe. Rejoicing, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So being again patient no matter what the circumstances, just as Abraham was, just as David was in his various circumstances. He goes on to say in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. And we shan't turn to it now, but if we were to look at our first reading in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we see there David still offering kindness to the family of Saul and of Jonathan. So many years later, but still offering them kindness. Why should he offer Saul kindness? Why did he mourn when Saul died? Very simply, because David regarded Saul as Yahweh's anointed. David didn't see Saul as his enemy. David didn't see Saul as the one who cheated him. He didn't see Saul as the one who surrounded him with an army and chased him from one cave to another. What David saw in Saul was Yahweh's anointed. Comes out very clearly on a number of occasions. So he didn't see Saul according to the flesh at all. He saw Saul how Yahweh saw him. And that, brethren and sisters, is how we should see one another. And it's very difficult not to see one another in the way of the flesh. And we see the characteristics of one another according to the flesh. And sometimes it's for good, and sometimes it's something we complain about. But what we should actually see is someone who has been called, someone who has been chosen, as we are, and someone for whom Christ died, as he did for us. And so, coming back into Hebrews and chapter 11 by way of conclusion, before we come to partake of the emblems. Sorry, Hebrews 6. We lay hold on the hope which is set before us. It's an anchor to the soul. It keeps us steady in the storm of life round about us. But then we read, and we're in verse 19, and which entereth into that within the veil. There's our hope, brethren and sisters, within the veil, in the age to come, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our hope, brethren and sisters, of attaining to the age to come, of going through the veil and into the holiest of all, is of course bound up in Christ. Because of his atoning work, because of his perfect life of obedience, and because of his sacrifice. So the hope which we have, brethren and sisters, is of course founded upon the promises, but it is absolutely crucial that we believe that the atoning work of the Master is sufficient, that our life, our sins, our omissions, our falling short of the glory is all covered by him, so that the hope which we have is absolutely certain.